Good to be together as Brandywine Valley today. Glad to have you with us. And again, congratulations to the graduates. We also have, this is sort of a student Sunday in a way, we have our middle school and high school student missions trips that are going to be leaving pretty soon. And this Sunday, we're going to commission them. So if you are a student or a leader that's a part of one of those trips, if you just stand where you are, stand up. You can look out around the back in the balcony. I know this kind of represents a portion of them. There's almost 100 of them. Stay standing. About 100 of them are going to be headed out, one international trip, two stateside trips. And so we're going to say a word to commission them. If you're around them, if you just put your hand on them appropriately, put your hand appropriately around them. And for the rest of us that aren't, you could just put your hand out like this. We're going to sort of symbolically commission them together. So let's do that. Father, we want to thank you for all of these students and these leaders that are about to head out on missions pretty soon. And I just think about what a wonderful antidote to the world, a way of getting away from distractions, from our screens, from our school, even from some of our friends and influences, and just to get out and be in a context that's uncomfortable, in a place where we can walk as Jesus walked on mission for a week. It's a powerful thing. And Lord, I pray that as these students go out and make an impact on those that they're going to be reaching, that just as much through serving, they would be served. That you would transform them because they went out on mission. That they would experience you in tangible ways, encounter God on foreign soil or soil that they are not familiar with. Give them divine appointments, as it were, people in ways that they didn't expect. Even through being uncomfortable, might they rely on you. May they grow and be knit together as teams and develop relationships together. Lord, protect them from the evil one. Protect them from all kinds of dangers. Bring them back safely to us, Lord. Although safety is not our main goal, transformation is. And so we pray that that is what you would do in and through these students and these leaders as they go out. We commission them as a church now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. And we're going to go into 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2. If you are new, we want to say hello. I might be a new face. I'm Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm lead pastor here. I'll be hanging around for a little bit after the service out in the lobby. I'd love to say hello to you. 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you set goals? Okay, a lot of you, like graduates, you should be saying, yes, absolutely, I set goals. You know we have a goal for you as a church, if you're part of this church? Our goal is to help you become a resilient disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. That's our hope, is that you become a resilient disciple of Jesus Christ, whether you're just kind of exploring that journey and thinking about it, or maybe you've been walking with him for a long time, maybe decades. It's our hope that you would become a resilient disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, knowing that he is with us in all things. That is our hope for you. Now, part of what it means to be a resilient disciple is recognizing that we are in a battle, that life isn't primarily described as peacetime, but is actually, at its core, it is wartime. We are in a struggle. And it's not just resilient disciples don't just understand that there's a battle and that there's an enemy. They've correctly identified who the real enemy is. They're able to discern the sort of fake enemy from the real enemy. The enemy is not your spouse, not your kids, not your friends or frenemies at school. It's not the people in the Twitter battle on the other side of the keyboard or phone. It's not that person in the grocery store that's like in the 10 items or less checkout line and has like 30 items in front of you. I may or may not have experienced that recently. That's not the enemy. We know the enemy is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, Paul says the enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not people. It's not politicians. It's not parties. It is a spiritual battle. The enemy is real, and the enemy is after your mind and your heart. The enemy primarily works through lies and deception. To combat that, we need to learn how to resist the enemy. The enemy, as we've identified, is three-part. It's a three-headed enemy. It's the devil, the flesh, and the world. It's an ancient paradigm we're bringing to you through a book by John Mark Comer called Live No Lies. Really helpful book, kind of shapes his paradigm. And his paradigm is a strategy. I think it's really helpful to see this, that the devil primarily works through lies, through deceptive ideas, not deceptive ideas like, you know, Elvis is alive and well in Arizona or New Mexico, but rather lies that play specifically and target our disordered desires of the flesh, your weaknesses, your proclivities, your sort of desires and passions that uniquely fit you like a tailored suit. And then those lies sort of get surrounded and compacted and normalized and celebrated in a culture in which we live, or what we call the world. And we're going to talk about the world today. And I think it's actually quite appropriate. It's providential, maybe you could say, that we're talking about the world when we are about to send our graduates and our students out into the world, right? And so we might subtitle this message, An Exhortation to Graduates and Anyone on Mission, okay? But it's really for all of us. But I think it's helpful for us to be thinking about that as we're about, for some of us, about to graduate or go out. What is the world? Let's talk about the world. So we're going to talk about what is the world, how does it work exactly, and then thirdly, we're going to talk a little bit about what we should do about it. So what is it, how does it work, and what do we do about it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Pretty strong words, you'd agree? Pretty powerful warning. Now, where did John get that idea? Well, he got it from Jesus just years before. You might remember John's gospel, John 15, John 17. Jesus uses very similar words. In fact, in John 15 and 17, Jesus repeats this word world over 20 times. Let me just give you a little part of that, a sampling of that. John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." What is this word, world? Well, it's the word cosmos. It's the Greek word cosmos, which has multiple meanings. It can mean simply planet Earth, right? Or people, as in John 3:16, "For God so loved the..." Super weak. I mean, that's like a layup question to ask. "God so loved the..." Okay, so it doesn't mean that. That would contradict Jesus and John here. So what exactly does it mean? Well, John Mark Comer gives this definition of the world. The world is a system of ideas. It looks like we're having a little trouble on the screen, so just try to capture this in your mind. The world is a system of ideas, values, and practices and norms that are institutionalized in a culture organized around the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. Oh, magic. All right, so the redefinition of good and evil and the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of evil. All right, so what does that mean? Well, on one hand, the world is not just the flesh in each individual multiplied, you know, times 7 billion people. So it's not just individual people living in the world or the 300 million in America. It is that, but there's something unique about the world as a system. What his definition, what Scripture points to, is that how the world works is it takes a deceptive idea and through influential people within a culture, it takes that idea and sort of practices it. It embeds it into the fibers of the society. It empowers people to do otherwise around those two ideas of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. I'll give you just one example of how that works from Scripture. Think about Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis chapter 11? The people in chapter 11 here, the people are in the land of Shinar. They come together, and through the voices in the crowd, we might say the influential voices in the crowd, they kind of assemble around an idea, a rallying cry. And the rallying cry is, let us build a massive city and an incredible tower that goes up into the heavens. Why? So that, one, we can make a name for ourselves. It's rebellion against God. It's saying, I don't want you to define me. We want to define ourselves. And so that we are not scattered around the face of the earth. Well, what's that about? Well, just two chapters earlier, God repeats his mission for the people of earth, where they get off the boat from Noah and the people, go be fruitful and multiply and cover the face of the earth. His good blessing is to take what was there post-flood and fill it around the whole earth. And so this is a direct opposition to what God is saying. They're saying, God, that's not good. It's not good to go and fill the earth. It's good to just all kind of stay in one place. Redefinition of good and evil. This is how it works in a culture. So that's the world. It's collected and then normalized and institutionalized and empowered in a culture. How does the world work? Well, number one, it works through what we might call the mass marketing of the flesh. Mass marketing the flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You hear those three things that sort of encapsulate the culture or the world? The lust of the flesh, that is the animalistic impulse to maximize our cravings. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's our craving for food or alcohol or money or pleasure. It's not just to have it, but it's to be consumed by it. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is the desire for power, for greed, to have more and more of domination, of conquering, of success, of achievement. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The pride of life is autonomy. It's a claim independence from God and from others for ourselves, sort of encapsulated in ideas like, don't you tell me how to live my life. This is the pride of life. Now, notice that all three of these ideas flow right from the Garden of Eden, don't they? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when Eve sees the fruit on the tree. What does she say? She saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasing to the eye. Oh, this could bring me something I would really love to have. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom, and not just any kind of wisdom, the wisdom of good and evil. That is, I want to be autonomous on my own, not dependent on God for wisdom. All three right there in the garden. Notice all three of these things are also temptations used by the devil in the wilderness with Jesus. Matthew 4:3, Jesus in his hunger, right? 40 days, no food. What is the temptation? The devil says, turn these stones into bread. It's lust of the flesh, immediate gratification of your cravings. Matthew 4:9, bow down, the devil says, and worship me, and I will grant you the kingdoms of the earth, the lust of the eyes. Greed, I can obtain, I can dominate, I can conquer. Matthew 4:6, the devil says, throw yourself down, and then he quotes Scripture, by the way. Just a good reminder that Satan knows our Bible better than you do. He quotes Scripture back to him, and when you throw yourself down from this temple, the angels will carry you up so that your feet do not strike a stone. In other words, if you throw yourself down, you are going to be elevated. You are going to be glorified. Pride of life, my own way. See, these are very, very old mass marketing schemes. They're just used over and over, recycled, reused, repackaged to a new audience, a new culture, over and over again since the garden. Let me give you one just to help, an easy one to help you see kind of how this works. Think about smoking cigarettes, for example. All right, did you know that in the 1960s, more than 40% of Americans smoked cigarettes? 40%, almost half of the adult population smoked cigarettes. Say, man, how is that possible? I mean, they're like cancer sticks. Like, we all know this. How is it possible that that many people in the population? Well, because it was over decades, it was mass marketed to the flesh. Mass marketed. Let me just show you a few campaigns. They're kind of funny in a way. How about this first one? Smoke for pleasure today. Today. Indulge your flesh today. And to sell it, we have Lucy and Desi, you know, America's sweethearts of the 60s. Yeah, that sounds cool. I think I'll do that. Or how about this next one? This one kind of is sad. Blow it in her face and she'll follow you anywhere. That works, right, ladies? I mean, you're like, yes, let me smell that. Oh man, I'm just so turned on. Seriously? Okay, all right. You do you. All right, how about this next one? More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarettes. I mean, it's healthy, right? And we kind of laugh at these, oh my word, those silly, silly people in the 60s. How did they fall for all of this stuff? Check this out. A few decades later, did you know that 27% of high schoolers vape? 27% of high schoolers vape. Oh, how did that work? Mass marketing to the flesh, repackaged and tailored and put on a platform that would be bite-sized for high schoolers and younger. Check it out. Let me show you one. This seemed like a marketing campaign for middle schoolers and high schoolers. What are these? These are vape pens flavored like candy. Who doesn't want candy? Candy's awesome. I think I want some of that. Or how about even better than that? Fruit. It's healthier. Yeah, you're basically smoking fruit. How can that be bad? Even vegans can get down with that. All right, how about this next one? My time, my way. Appealing to our culture's cry of self-actualization. I'm authentic. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to smoke cigarettes like my parents and grandparents do. I'm going to do it my own way. It's working. Campaign is working. Now, these might seem obvious deceptions. Hopefully, they're deceptions like, you know, a little public service announcement. Vaping is bad, okay? Just to be on the same page with that. But not all are obvious as others. Some are maybe more covert marketing, mass marketing campaigns that appeal to the flesh. How about this idea? Here's one idea, and I think once I say it, you'll see it over and over again in our world. Feeling good is being good. Feeling good is being good. That is, my happy feelings now expose my truest self, which is therefore good and moral. See that connection? You see it everywhere. It's everywhere. Think about this idea's influence on the institution of marriage, just to give one example, particularly of divorce. Now, there are certainly biblical reasons for divorce, whether it's adultery and infidelity or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, in some cases maybe abuse. But most marriages end in America not because of those reasons, but for one simple reason: I was no longer happy, right? Happy. So the idea is, I'm not happy anymore. And so in order to break free and become my real self, my authentic self, I need to break out of this relationship, and which is, of course, a moral good decision. Embraced, largely will be embraced by our culture. We see it all the time. Just be paying attention to this idea and see it out in the world, and you will see it played over and over again. Mass marketing campaign, strategically focused on the flesh, that is then normalized, embraced, celebrated in our culture. So we might say the world works top down through mass marketing of the influential, but also we might say works bottom up through social contagion. What do I mean by social contagion? Let me give you a little picture of that. Do you remember the movie Forrest Gump? You guys remember Forrest? If you haven't seen the movie, it's pretty good. Talk to your parents though first before you put it on. Don't take my word for it. Forrest Gump, he's sitting in his rocking chair and he stands up and just suddenly decides to just run. And he starts running, and he runs through the town and the next town and then across the state and then around, keeps running across America, and people just start picking up on this. They start to see this, and it shows up on the news, and they start asking, why are you running? Are you running for women's rights? Are you running for, you know, world peace? And what does he say? I just felt like running. That's like a terrible accent. I was literally practicing this in my office, like just like a moment. I was like, this is so bad. I'm sure yours is much better. Everybody had a Forrest Gump accent in like the 2000s, but alas, mine is not very good. I just felt like running. And the people start coming out from the woodwork to join him. And they think he has unlocked some kind of secret to life and happiness. And so all these people are just running with him. And these hordes are following him. And even throughout this process, he somehow like accidentally creates these like marketing slogans that become multi-billion-dollar like campaigns and make people a bunch of money. Remember this? So he's out in the desert, he's running, people are following him, and then suddenly, you remember what happens? He stops and he says, let me try again. I'm just a little tired. I think I'll go back home. It's bad. Yeah, no, don't clap for that. Do not clap for that. Don't stop. That's social contagion. Just in a little example of social contagion. Something picks up and it just, in its own way, starts being lived out in other people's lives. Think about trivial things like a yawn. You yawn, somebody else yawns, who sees you yawn. Or you and your friends just start giggling in class and suddenly, like, you can't stop giggling. Or think about, like, if you're a boomer, Beatlemania. Remember Beatlemania? And some of you, like, lost your minds. I've seen videos and pictures. It's crazy. Like, fainting and crying and signs, will you marry me, Paul? And, you know, just like, whoa, like, settle down. They're good, but really? I mean, so it's contagion. Or how about, remember a few years ago, Ice Bucket Challenge? Remember that? Just kind of made its way across social media feeds. And it's just how it works. It's social contagion. Why does that work that way? Well, psychologist Dr. Paul Marsden noted this. Sociocultural phenomena, that is contagion, can spread through a leap between populations, more like outbreaks of measles or chickenpox or COVID than through a process of rational choice. Behaviors, both good and bad, spread through networks of friends, through social media, through schools, through work environments. A social contagion, then, can be co-opted by the world system. By this system, through a form of a deceptive idea that just kind of catches fire in a community. And you can probably think of a few yourself. And as the saying goes, if you can make it a trend, you can make it true. You can make it a trend, you can make it true. The Apostle Paul warns of the power of the world's social contagion. He doesn't use that word, but he uses another one, Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration of that. My worst job by far I ever had was right after I graduated high school. I worked at a Harley-Davidson factory. Say, that sounds awesome. Sign me up for that. No. I didn't see a single Harley the entire time I worked there. I worked in like an offshoot of it in this like dusty, you know, dimly lit, you know, not well ventilated warehouse with a big garage door, essentially a garage. I worked in a garage. And next to me, I sat on a stool, and next to me was a barrel of metal cogs, about an inch and a half by an inch and a half. And I would take that metal cog, I'd put it in a drill press, and I'd go like this, like that. I'd pick it up, and I'd put it in an empty barrel. And then I'd take the next one, and I'd do this 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. I mean, I didn't last long, just so you know. I think like 2 weeks, to be clear, before I got a job at the Olive Garden. Way better. it's a good promotion, you know. So super boring, but that's essentially how the conforming to the pattern, that's it. That's the picture. It's you are conformed to the pattern. You are a cog in the drill press of the world's machine. And then you are thrown into the population of the rest. Paul says, be warned about it. Watch it. See it coming. Don't get duped by it. See, this is the crazy thing. I remember when I was a student and I was like rebelling against the parents and church and the world. And I was like, I'm going to break free. I'm going to be my own individual man. And the irony is, by doing so, I became just another cog in the world system, just like everybody else. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Don't conform. The message says it like this. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Now, when the message, or I say culture, just to be clear, when we say culture, we don't mean that everything in culture is all evil. This is not that message. There's beautiful aspects about our culture, about American way of life, created in the image of God. Beautiful things of desire for justice and freedom and equality, of diversity, of our concern for the vulnerable. We more than any other country in the world, take care of unwanted children, of people with disabilities, by far. These are good things that image our Creator. But there's also things in our culture, beliefs, behaviors, practices in our culture that deeply grieve the heart of God, where God would say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe. And it's hard to see it out there. Or rather, it's hard to see it in here, but the easier thing to do is to judge and look out there. See, the danger for us as Christians is that we can somehow think we're immune to the world, like we're on a cruise ship just kind of cruising down the river, when the reality is we should approach life more like a battleship. Because what happens is if we just put it on autopilot, we're just going to get taken by the cultural winds and waves. Thinking that we believe the word when actually we're more influenced by the world. John Mark Comer says this, and I think he's dead on accurate. The greatest danger in the American church is the emergence of a DIY faith, a do-it-yourself faith. A little sprinkle of this, a little sprinkle of that, mixing the way of Jesus with consumerism or nationalism or secular sex ethics or expressive individualism, kind of making our own. Let me just take a moment and go from preaching to meddling, okay? This would be uncomfortable for a little bit. I brainstormed commonly accepted Christian deceptions. Just thinking, how are we often deceived? And I came up with 32 in a brainstorming session. I'm not going to share them all, just a few of them. If you want the full list, you can email me. But let me just share with you some commonly accepted Christian deceptions. How about this deception? Once you get into your 60s, you can just kind of start coasting. God made me this way, so it must be okay. It's more important to convince people I'm right than to love them. Deception. My kids' sports are more important than their commitment to church. Now, we would never say that, but we don't say lies, we live them. We live them. How about this one? The American dream is essentially synonymous with God's dream. Well, how about this one? We can dishonor, slander, and make fun of our leaders because that's just what we do, right? The number of memes that get shared with me of President Joe Biden that are targeted as his age or his health or his maybe he lost a train of thought. I mean, it's really disgusting if you think about it. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul or John being sarcastic and making memes of their leaders and jokes like that? Or how about this one? I can watch and entertain myself with garbage as long as I don't do it myself. The number of people that I know that are Christians who, for example, like love Game of Thrones. Okay, I said it. Oh, all my Christian friends watch it. I mean, it's not that bad except for the graphic nudity and perversion and incest and language and brutal violence. Other than that, though, and don't try to tell me you're watching because you want to be educated about the world. We're watching because of sheer entertainment. We are being entertained by evil. And then we wonder, does that maybe affect my soul? Or as grandma would say, garbage in, garbage out. Maybe she was right. David Tackle, in his book, The Truth About Lies, says this: an alarming number of Christians are very prone to viewing their faith as largely a volunteer enterprise. They pick and choose which values they wish to adopt from Scripture and which they will adapt from the dominant culture. This syncretistic approach to faith is only possible because of the unexamined assumption that we are in charge of our doctrine, dogma, and morals rather than God. Let that sink in for a moment. Much of its appeal lies in the ability to blend in with the surrounding culture, minimize our discomfort, and still hold to the illusion of being Christian-like in one's behavior. Ooh, ouch. Okay, so meddling over, guilt trip over. It's not my hope. I don't want you to walk out just hanging your head. I'm so such a bad Christian. No. Let's talk about what we do about it. Right, we talked about what is the world, how does it work, what do we do about it? Some preachers would call for a cultural or political war against the world, you know? Picket and protest, and if that's what God calls you to do, that's fine. That's, you know, that might be your calling. Or some might detach, say, we detach from the world, like the Desert Fathers and the communities did in the 5th century to escape the decadence of Rome. And if you're looking for a church that's sort of geared towards one of those others, we might not be the church for you. That's not really our cup of tea. But rather, I think the right way is not war against the world or escape from the world, but rather being present in the world like Christ and being a remnant that shines the light of the world into the darkness. How do we do that? Just let me give you like less than 5 minutes of thoughts on this. First, it starts with understanding that the world isn't just out there, but the world is here. It's in us. This is a call to reflection, a call to honesty with yourself, and a call to grace. It's a call to reflection, to reflect on the question, how am I being conformed into the mold of the world? Or in Comer's words, how am I being colonized by the culture? How's that happening in me? One of the practices of resisting the enemy is solitude and reflection. Would you be so brave, maybe this week, to just get away for a half hour, an hour, a couple hours, maybe a half a day, go on a hike into the woods, you know, go on a bike ride, get away from people, maybe just sit in that chair that nobody will bug you in early in the morning. That's my spot. And reflect on that question. How am I being colonized? And just listen without distractions of phones and music or anything. Just how am I being conformed into the world? And then after reflection, confession, honesty. It's a beautiful, you know, the Christian, one of the most wonderful tools of the Christian faith is confession. We can be honest. Why? Well, because we're still loved in Jesus Christ in spite of our own sin and shame and guilt. We are loved unconditionally. So the gospel did. Paul says there is now no condemnation toward us for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took all of our sin, past, present, future. He nailed it to the cross with him. And he said, it's finished. And he wasn't just talking about his life. He was talking about your condemnation. It's finished. And so we can be honest and still know, as Tim Keller once put, that the gospel is this, that we are more dysfunctional and sinful than we ever dared admit, and at the same time in Jesus Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared imagine. You can confess to a God like that, and then you can receive the grace. So you confess, and then you ask the Spirit to drive that lie out, or that behavior out, and you ask the Holy Spirit and his love and his grace to come in. I want to call you to this week. And secondly, in closing, a call to uniquely Christian community. Jesus did not have a disciple, he had disciples. The call to follow Jesus was and still is a call to join a community called the church. And collectively, we are able to better discern truth from lies. You remember that that two-year thing that was an echo chamber called COVID lockdown? And in your individualism and finding other people to think just exactly like you, it was very easy to believe deceptions in a world like that. But what happens when we get into community, not just come here and sit, you know, in pews and listen to a sermon? That's helpful, but when we get face-to-face with other people and we start sharing our thoughts with them, well, in such a diverse group like this, we're going to have different opinions. And you say, oh, actually, maybe I was a little bit, like, off the deep end on that idea. Maybe that wasn't true. Oh, yeah, let me remind myself of what is true. This is true. This is a lie. And we get that in Christian community. It prevents the echo chamber of our souls. And so the church must become in our lives a thick web of interdependent relationships between resilient disciples of Jesus, deeply loyal to the way of Christ. And over 20 years of pastoral ministry, I will tell you over and over again, it is true that those who make it a practice of community will be more likely to follow Christ as a resilient disciples. Those who do not and forsake the gathering of together often get picked off by the enemy in isolation. This is our call. A call to honesty and grace and a call to community. And we're going to talk more about this over the next 3 weeks or so because we've kind of just scratched the surface of how to resist the enemy. And we're not just interested in resisting. We want to flourish. We don't just be defensive, but we want to be offensive. So how do we do that? It's through what the secret of abiding in the vine. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to close in prayer. Would you stand with me? Let's close together in prayer. Let me just give you a moment. I know we're over time. Just give you a moment. This is more important than going and getting your kids or getting to lunch. Ask yourself the question, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. He's real. He's a person. Let him speak to you. Would you ask the question, what do you want me to hear today? It was one of those areas where I shared some common Christian deceptions. Maybe you felt a little bit uneasy about that, or you were quick to defend yourself around that. You found yourself getting angry at something I said. Maybe it's around there. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What is the Spirit whispering to you? Ask him back, what do you want me to do about that? What do you want me to do about that, Lord? I need to break off that relationship. Do I need to make a different career decision? Do I need to stop hiding that lie of what I'm looking at, thinking it's okay? Do I need to confess my anger? Do I need to confess my fear, my worry, my control? What is it that he's saying to you? What does he want you to do about it? Lord, we bring these things to you today. And Lord, oh, what would happen if you didn't empower us? We'd be lost. We would go out this room and we'd just try to just white knuckle it and just try harder. And we would fall flat on our face. But Lord, with you, with the Spirit, you can empower us. Jesus, you came to break the power of sin. And on that cross, you put all three of those enemies to death. You started their death. You disarmed Satan on the cross. In your flesh, of your body, you enabled us to have the power to overcome the flesh and die to the flesh. And Lord, you have overcome the world. We thank you for it. May we go today. May we go in his strength today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. We'll see you again.